God, we thank you for the Gospels that have come down to us. We thank you for the Gospel of Luke this morning. And I pray that as we look into it, that you will apply it to our hearts. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit might be upon us to both understand it and to amend our lives in accordance with the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Now, Luke was probably a Gentile from Syrian Antioch, a doctor, perhaps even more probably, and a companion of Paul, one who travelled with Paul, the author of Acts. And he writes in a style which is probably closer to what we think of when we think of researched history. Like Matthew, Luke has included very much of Mark's gospel in his gospel. And he's included also, of course, many of the sayings of Jesus, which may have come from another document that Matthew and Luke both had access to, which we tend to call Q in the absence of any solid evidence. But just as Matthew has material which is unique to his gospel, so Luke, in his research, has included material that is also unique to his gospel as well. And it's this unique material that we're pretty much going to be looking at today. Remember, last week we were saying that Matthew's gospel has something of a Jewish flavour about it. While making it clear in the gospel that the good news about Jesus and his kingdom was a message for the Gentiles as well. And you'll remember that Matthew finishes his gospel in chapter 28 with the Great Commission, go into all the world and make disciples. Luke writes pretty much from a Gentile point of view, if you like. He's certainly been influenced by Gentiles, by a Gentile viewpoint. And he makes his purpose for writing very clear from the outset. He's writing to someone called Theophilus, who may be a dignitary, since he calls him excellent, most excellent Theophilus. But he's a dignitary who has also come to believe the message about Jesus. And so Luke opens with those words that we heard just a moment ago. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled amongst us, just as they were handed down by those who from the first were eyewitnesses, servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself has carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. So Luke, from the outset, is implying that the teachings, the miracles, the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are a fulfillment of God's purposes for the world, the things that have been fulfilled amongst us, he says. And that Luke has access to people who were eyewitnesses of the events. So he's gone around and he's talked to people about these things. Luke's claiming then to have made a careful investigation, and he's produced this account in an orderly way. Why has he done this? So that the faith of Theophilus may be strengthened. And I trust that as we look through Luke's gospel, as we read it for ourselves, we will also have our faith strengthened in the truths about Jesus Christ. It's no surprise then, too, that at the end of his gospel, Luke includes the account of Jesus after the resurrection, meeting with two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Here's a story of renewed faith, of the excitement of the resurrection, as these two people realize that it really is Jesus who's walking with them. As they hear the Old Testament scriptures being opened up to them, they talk about their hearts being warmed as they read the scripture, as they hear the scriptures explained. And that thought is then repeated as they return to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples. And Jesus again appears and opens up the scriptures to the group, to the assembled group. In Luke chapter 24, they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do you doubts arise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. I love that little thing there. And he said to them, "This is what I told you when I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead, and on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." Notice three things from that passage. First of all, the evidence of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Luke couldn't have made it much clearer, could he? "I'm not a ghost. Give me a piece of food and I'll eat it and show you. A ghost doesn't have flesh and blood as I have." So the evidence of that bodily resurrection, here was Jesus Christ who truly was risen from the dead. It also shows the importance of the scriptures, of those Old Testament scriptures which affirm Jesus as the Messiah, which attest to Jesus. And then there's the anticipation of Pentecost. As this comes towards the end, almost at the very end of Luke's Gospel, there's this anticipation of Pentecost. Stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Later, then Luke will report on his second scroll, in the Acts of the Apostles, that power coming from on high in Pentecost. So Luke is the first volume, Acts is his second volume. Now, writing as probably as a Gentile, it's not surprising that Luke includes more accounts about Gentiles, about foreigners, those who were foreign to Israel. He starts his genealogy at the beginning, starts back with Adam. Matthew goes back as far as Abraham, but it's almost as if Luke is trying to show that Jesus is a human being, a descendant, you know, right from the beginning. He's not just got Jewish descendancy, but human descendancy. He's part of the human race. And Luke records later on, he records John the Baptist's advice to the tax collectors who were sort of on the fringes of society, and the Roman soldiers who once again were Gentiles. Now, as a doctor, of course, we have accounts of healings. And it's very interesting to note that in Luke's account of the woman with the hemorrhage, he doesn't mention that she'd spent all her money on doctors. He leaves that little bit out. But he does talk about the man with dropsy in chapter 14. He talks about the 10 lepers in chapter 17. And he notes that the only one who came back to say thank you was an outsider, was a Samaritan. He talks about the poor and the outcast, does Luke, perhaps more than the other Gospels. And amongst those outcasts, it's interesting to note that Jesus himself is amongst them. He is one of the outcasts. He is the one who is also rejected. And you see that in Luke chapter 4, as he goes back to Nazareth, he stands up in the synagogue, he reads from the prophet Isaiah, and at the end he says, "These things have come to pass in your presence." One of the messianic passages from Isaiah. And they then take offense at him and they take him outside and they try to throw him off a cliff. He's rejected by his own people in his own town. We also read in chapter 9 where there is a turning point in Luke's gospel where Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. And he's going to go via Samaria. He's up in Galilee. He's going to go through Samaria and down to Jerusalem. And the passage in chapter 9, verse 51 says, "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out," and in some versions it says, "Jesus set his face for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem." So we note in the Gospel then that Jesus is rejected by the Samaritans at this point because the disciples want to bring fire down on the Samaritans and all that sort of thing. Jesus says, no, that's not the way to go. But Jesus is moving towards Jerusalem, and that's repeated several times in 13, 17, 18, and 19. This movement towards Jerusalem, because that's where the fulfillment is. This is the place where it's all leading to, because there Jesus will die on the cross for the sins of the world, for your sins, for my sins. But he will also rise again. Jerusalem is where it's going to happen. And it's part of then of Jesus fulfilling his destiny, which echoes one of the other servant songs, the messianic passages from Isaiah 50. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. It's as if that phrase, I have set my face, has been picked up out of Isaiah and re-quoted in Luke's Gospel. Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. Luke includes others who were often overlooked and unappreciated in the society of Jesus' day. He has accounts of women. He often tells stories from the woman's point of view. Matthew tells the birth stories, for example, from Joseph's point of view. Luke tells it from Mary's point of view, the visit of the angel Gabriel, of Mary going to Elizabeth, her cousin Elizabeth, of the Magnificat, my soul magnifies the Lord, that song of Mary. In chapter 10, Luke recounts the encounter between Mary and Martha. There is Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus while Martha does all the housework. And Martha complains that Mary's not helping out. And Jesus says, Mary has chosen the better way. She has chosen, she has taken the opportunity to learn to sit at the feet of Jesus himself. And then the crippled woman, healed in chapter 13. And in chapter 7, Jesus is anointed by a woman who is also forgiven. We have the widow of Nain's son, who is raised from the dead. And we have Jesus' parables of the woman, or the parable of the woman who pesters the judge until she gets justice, as an illustration of persistent prayer to God. But God is different from the judge, because he readily hears and he readily brings justice. And then there are the others on the fringes of society, the shepherds in the birth stories. Only Luke mentions them. And then the elderly Simeon and Anna, who verified the Messiah as the baby is brought into the temple. Jesus also teaches about taking the humble place at the banquet seat. Don't take the higher place, but take the lower place. And then if you deserve the higher place, or the host wants to move you to the higher place, you won't be shamed by having sat in the higher place and having to go down to the lower place, if you follow all that. Jesus said, goes on to say, though, don't do for people who can't repay you. Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbours. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind, the people who can't pay you back, the people that there's no kudos in helping, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous, storing up treasures in heaven. Luke tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, well-known passage in Luke chapter 10. Here is the outsider, once again, who shows compassion on the Jewish traveller who's been beaten up and left for dead. Jesus also speaks out against the rich. In chapter 12, the rich fool who builds barns, stores up great barns, eat, drink, and be merry. And God says, you fool. And that night he dies, and all his riches go to someone else. And then there's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus who picks up the crumbs from under the rich man's table. But in the after death, their situations are reversed. And then there's the story of the shrewd manager. Not that Jesus is saying to be sly, like the shrewd manager. You remember the story of the man who, the man who's about to lose his job, and he goes to all his master's debtors, knocks down their debt, and makes friends with them through doing that. And the master realizes how shrewd he's being, but of course he can't do anything about it. He's made friends for the future. And Jesus says, you make friends for the future, not with your money, but make friends for the future by sharing the kingdom of God with them, by bringing people into the kingdom. On the last day, they will speak up for you. Jesus speaks out against the Pharisees' love of money in chapter 16. And then he talks in chapter 18 about the Pharisee and the tax collector who go into the temple and pray. And the Pharisee, you remember, says, I'm glad I'm not like this tax collector. I do this and I do that and I do the other thing. I do all the right things. And the tax collector beats his breast and says, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, he goes away justified in God's sight. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells three parables of the losts. The lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, the prodigal son, as we sometimes call it. And it's prompted by this: the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And of course, the end of the story of the lost son, the prodigal son, has the father welcoming the son home, while the older brother stands outside and will not forgive and will not welcome him as the father has. And Jesus is saying, implying that this is the attitude of the Pharisees, like the elder son. And just as God, like the Father in the story, is joyful and has compassion on those who return to him, so Jesus shows compassion in all his dealings with the lost and the needy. And we see it particularly, I think, in Luke's Gospel. And especially, we see that compassion even for those who reject him. In chapter 19, as he looks at Jerusalem and he weeps over the fate that is to come upon Jerusalem. In Luke's Gospel, we see Jesus reaching out with that heart of compassion for all those who are lost. And I don't think you can read this Gospel and not let it affect the way that you use your money or that you use your possessions, the way that you think about the everyday things, even the matters in politics like the asylum seekers, or the ways that we respond day by day to the poor and to the needy. And the message to us all, whether we are rich or poor, is to repent, is to turn away from the things that destroy and bring you down, to return to the arms of God, who will embrace you and forgive you. Because Jesus Christ has come for those who are sick, for those who are the downtrodden, for those who've come to the end of themselves. And it is he who makes all the difference. He still does. Let us pray. Lord God and Father, who has seen the need of a humanity separated from you by sin and sinking further into the mire with every step away from you. Thank you for sending your Son into this world to live our life and to die on a cross for our sins so that we can be forgiven and reconciled to you. Help us to realize our need and to turn to you. Forgive us, we pray, and fill us with your Spirit, that we may have the assurance of living in your family and the promise of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.